Samuel 2. All right. David's lamented the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1. And we go right into him becoming king and all those things. Look at 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Unto him go up. David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." Now, part of the reason I got the map out was because I know that all of you can't see very well. But for what it's worth, you'll remember that Jerusalem is right off on the same latitude as the top of the Dead Sea. Hebron, for what it's worth, is down here. David's been hiding out down in this area down here, and the Lord tells him to go up to Hebron. It's interesting because Hebron, which you'll see the importance of here in a little while, was one of the cities of refuge that the Lord had set up for somebody that killed somebody on accident. They could flee to one of those six cities, and they would be free from anybody coming in, a revenger of blood coming in from the family and killing them, for having killed a brother or whatever, and so on. I'm not 100% sure why the Lord would have sent him to Hebron along those lines, unless he was concerned that somebody might decide to take a pot shot at David for, even though he wasn't responsible for killing Saul. But in 2 Samuel 2, middle of the verse, "And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron." So for what it's worth, David winds up in Hebron for a few years while Saul's son winds up reigning in Jerusalem for a few years. Actually, he moves off a little bit too. We'll see that in just a second. Verse 2. "So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." So the cities of Hebron, Hebron's a big city, and there are like little sub-cities around it. Verse 4. "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul." Now, just for what it's worth, remember the Jabesh-Gileadites were the ones that came and buried Saul because Saul had saved them from the king of, what was it, the Ammonites, I believe, who was going to take their eyes if they didn't surrender to him. For what it's worth, Jabesh-Gilead is way up here, over on this side of the Jordan River. Again, Jerusalem's down here. Jabesh-Gilead is way up here. Verse 5, "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him." Once again, Saul, David never has an ill word to say about Saul, and was completely loyal to him in spite of all that Saul wanted to do to him. Verse 6, "And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, the Jabesh-Gileadites, and I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." Now verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." Now Abner, the son of Ner, he's the captain of Saul's host. He's pretty much the guy in power. He is the son of Ner. Ner was Saul's uncle. And so you have kind of a family thing going here. "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of the Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." Now, Mahanaim is, again, over here on this side of Jordan. Again, Jerusalem's here. And Mahanaim is right over here. It's one of the places that Jacob landed before he crossed over into the land. But evidently the idea being, we're not going to let this guy dwell down here close to Judah. We're afraid somebody will come assassinate him. So they move him across the river and set up the capital over here for a little while. Verse 8. Middle of the verse, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. So basically Ish-bosheth is the king of everything except Judah. Verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now the way this works out, go over to chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 4, and you get kind of a timeline on how this works. First of all, 5:4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and a lot of folks were 30. Joseph was 30 when he came out of prison. John was 30 when he began preaching, John Baptist. Jesus Christ was 30 when he began the ministry. David's 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned a total of 40 years. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. So he winds up in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. And that's what it's talking about. And he starts reigning at 30. So take 7 years and 6 months away from that, and you're down to 22 years old or so. He had run around the countryside for a few years. We're not exactly sure how long exactly he ran around the countryside from Saul and all that stuff, but the truth of the matter, it looks pretty close like he may have been. I was thinking wrong, I'm sorry. He started reigning at 30, so you don't take the 7.5 years away from it. But the point is, you don't know how many years exactly he fled from Saul. Looks like he probably defeated Goliath somewhere like 20 years old, 22, 23 years old, something like that. Takes on Goliath and pounds him. Verse 11. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So they're heading back. And what's going on is they move from here, and I'm going to say, and Gibeon is just north of Jerusalem. So they go from here to here. Gibeon is a Benjamite city. And whether they come looking for trouble, we're not 100% sure, but it looks like they're looking for a little bit of a showdown, and they get it. Verse 13. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. So Abner shows up at Gibeon, Joab shows up at Gibeon, and they sit down, the one on the one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." Now folks, they're not going to play rugby. We're talking serious play here. And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword into his fellow's side. So the basic move was to grab each other, like this and do this. And so, it was a mutual thing. So, blah, blah. And apparently all fall over dead. Some play. I don't think I want to play. Amen? And they caught every, verse 16, one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore the place was called Hilkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, so the 24 young men kill each other, and then everybody else joins the fray. And he'll tell you how many are dead here a little bit later. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were 3 sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Azahel. So these are kinfolk of David. Depending on how you read it, Zeruiah is a woman. Zeruiah is either a sister to David or a sister to Jesse, David's father. When I looked at it again, I'm not 100% sure that I have straight which one that was. But so these guys are either David's cousins or his nephews, right? Depending on how that works. I'm not clear on whether Zariah was the sister of Jesse, David's father, or whether she was the sister of David. It's not sure. You can tell me what you think. You can go read 1 Chronicles 2:16 and tell me what you think. But not now. Verse 18. There were three sons of Zariah there, Joab and Abishai and Azahel. And Azahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Azahel pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Azahel?" And he answered, "I am." So Abner and his men are going about a withdrawal. And Azahel gets his sights set on Abner and apparently is interested in taking the trophy, taking his armor. And so he's not turning aside after anybody else. He's got his sights set on Abner. And verse 21, Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." In other words, he's looking for somebody's scalp. He's looking for armor to take home and for the parade, you know. But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground?" Big talk, right? I mean, a little challenge there, and Abishai took it as a challenge. "How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" So Abner respects Joab, considers Azahel something of a kid. Verse 23, "Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib." And the picture is apparently that Abner's running along, you know, with a spear, you know, with a spear in hand. Or of course, the pointy part forward and the blunt end behind, and is wily enough that when the guy gets close enough, he puts a stop to it and does one of these, and sends the butt end of the spear right through him, and it went right through him. Verse 23: "Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner." This is going to be a big deal here a little bit later on, because Joab is not capable of forgetting something like this. "Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon." What they're doing is fleeing from Gibeon, trying to get back up here to Mahanaim, and you know they're fleeing somewhere in here. It doesn't have those places on a map that I could find anywhere. Verse 25, the end of verse 25. Well, verse 26. "Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever?'" In other words, when are you guys going to quit? "Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end?" I mean, right now, you know, Abner stops because they have gathered themselves as a troop on top of this hill, an easily defended position. And, you know, basically, if you guys want to fight, you know, come on in, but, you know, it's time to stop. Verse 26, "How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." Now what that is a one warrior says, you know, when are you going to stop this? How long until your soldiers quit following after their brethren, us? And Joab says, "A good thing you said something, because by this time tomorrow morning, we were going to go up from following our brethren, because you were all going to be dead." That is the idea behind that. Verse 28. "So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men, and Asahel, 20 men. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died, 360 men. Not very good ratio. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just below Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is down here. So Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and then Hebron's down there. So they bury him halfway at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. Now, for what it's worth, you know, I don't know, you don't probably get encouraged too much to get a map out and all those things. But now, I bet, you know, a lot of you grew up around here, you know, and I grew up in Texas, and while I couldn't draw you a perfect map of Texas, I know where the major cities are in Texas and where the minor cities are 100 miles from within I live. Now, folks, that land right there is the center of God's focus. And, you know, I'm not saying that you need to know every single nick and cranny, but that's a very much a part of your heritage. You ought to be able to find Jerusalem and Hebron and Carmel and the Valley of Armageddon on a map. When you read about Gibeah or Gilead or Bashan or Ammon or Esau or Edom, you ought to have an idea of where that is. Because I'm telling you, it's all going to happen over there. Me and Dennis were talking before, that land is a powder keg, but just so you know, those places over there, those things, you know, they just look like, you know, hills on a map and stuff. Those things are God's focus. And it'd be a terrible shame to know Minnesota better than you know a map of Israel. Just for what it's worth. Get a map in the back of your Bible and get in your head where Bethlehem and, you know, the cities, the major cities are. I mean, you know, there are minor cities that, you know, some of them aren't even sure where they are. I'll grant you that. But they know where Jerusalem is, Hebron, you know, some of those major cities that you read over and over in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And once again, you see God doing something there that we don't like the way he does that. We don't understand why he does that. You know, over a period of years, there's this long war. There's this continual bickering, bloodshed. It just goes on. You know, we look now and, you know, there's this continuing thing with the Palestinians and the Israelites and all that over there. And just goes on and on and on and on. It's hard for you to see. But God's means a lot of times is that in trouble, that he lets people go through trouble for a long time, and gradually somebody waxes stronger and stronger and somebody waxes weaker and weaker. And that's why you get to go through some of the things that you get to go through. You say, well, Lord, why don't you just let me skip the painful part and just give it to me? And it just doesn't work that way. It just never has. God's just not that way. You know, he has a lot of time to play with. And in general, you just, you know, like I said the other night, everybody else waits on God. And you're going to too. You know, once in a while, one of those things comes through where you pray and blammo, it happens, and that's really cool. But it's not the rule, you know. And so David, you know, even though David, you imagine David for all these years has been anointed king and, you know, just waiting in the wings for this to happen. And you would think after Saul's gone that it would be blammo. He gets all 12 tribes and everybody comes around him. They all loved him before. Why wouldn't they love him now? But instead of it happening, God allows this long war between the two houses, and one gradually waxes stronger and one gradually waxes weaker. It's the Lord's way. And in that way, the Lord, it allows the Lord the time to cull out the chaff. It allows the Lord time to do some things to David, with David and all those things. It gives the Lord some time to cull out some things out of Israel. It's just like the other wars. You know, a lot of times, you know, here in some of the wars that, you know, they went through in getting into the land back in Joshua and Judges, that, you know, they're going into battle to do some of the things the Lord wanted them to do, but the Lord would allow 10, 15, 20,000 people to die. He's culling them. He's culling off the chaff. He's taking off the dross. Verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. So there's going to be six sons here by six different ladies. First of all, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, you've noticed her before. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. You heard of her before. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Somewhere along the way, when David was on the run and went to Geshur, he winds up with Talmai's daughter as a wife, and by her he has Absalom. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, another woman, and the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, first of all, Deuteronomy 17:17, right? King's not to multiply wives to himself. He's not to multiply horses to himself. David has six sons by six wives at this particular point. And so you can tell things are not going to go terribly well, and they don't. Plus, he winds up with a bunch of other concubines and all that kind of stuff. But there's a couple interesting things in here. Preached about it not too long ago, so I'm not going to go at length to it. But when you study, say, those first four boys, I know that Shephatiah, down in verse 4, we don't know much about. Apparently not involved in anything, any scandal. Or Ithream, nobody there. But the first four sons, Ammon, verse 2, Chileab, verse 3, Absalom, verse 3, and Adonijah, verse 4. It's interesting because, you know, Ammon is the one that commits adultery with one of the daughters, right? Winds up dead. Absalom kills him. Absalom winds up being the kid that, rebels against his father and tries a political shenanigan, and David winds up abdicating the throne for a little while, right? And then Adonijah is the one that tried to seize the kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is that sandwiched between those three boys is a fellow named Chileab. Now, he's the second son. And the interesting thing is he is the son of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And that kid managed to avoid all this. If you had been Shephatiah, down number five son, or Ithream, a number six son, you might have figured out maybe you should have stayed out of the the mess by that time. But, you know, Chileab's second in line, and yet he manages to stay out of it. It's interesting that he is the son of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Make you think that maybe, my wife and I were talking about it the other night, make you think that maybe, just maybe, that the Lord was in that whole thing, and maybe Abigail was the wife that the Lord wanted him to have all along. It's kind of tough to get the exact order of which wife he took exactly when and all that kind of stuff. But it's kind of beyond the point, kind of a moot point now. But, the indication being maybe the Lord had a plan, and that maybe Abigail was the one that he had planned for David all along. I mean, it was, after all, I mean, the Lord killed Nabal. But verse 6, and it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. In other words, really, he is the power, probably, behind the throne. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, and he should have kept his mouth shut, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Now, so he's basically accusing this mighty man of valor, this Abner fella, basically accusing him, of adultery. I don't know how many times you've noticed, but in classical literature and classical plays, all throughout the Bible and all, the number of pivotal roles that women play. And what that points to, folks, without going into great length or anything, what that points to is the critical role that Israel, who God considers a woman, plays in history, and the role that the church, who is a woman, God plays a role in history. Pivotal roles. Everything revolves around those things. Verse 8. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee unto the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman. Basically, the idea being something like, you know, here I have, I've done everything that I could to support you and all this stuff. Am I a dog's head that turns and bites my master, essentially, you know, and you're accusing me now of doing this with this woman? Verse 9, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. By this time, Abner's fed up. The war has waxed long for years, and David's house has grown stronger, and Ishbosheth's house has grown weaker. And Abner sees the writing on the wall. He says, you know what I'm going to do? This is this is the last straw. I'm going to do what I can to get the kingdom to David. Verse 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. It's interesting there that they use the word translate. Now, what I mean by that is, now I know it's not translating words. It's translating a kingdom. And there are other translations in the Bible, but it brings up an interesting thing. And really, it boils down to stuff like this, folks. Do you think God's a God of words or not? Okay, now I do. I think He was the Word. And I think that when God chose words, He chose specific words and didn't choose a list of words that you could use if you wanted to. Other words. In other words, when the NIV translators decide to use another word, I don't think that's best. Okay? I believe that God had very specific, pure, perfect words in mind, and you either have them or don't. And among the words that God uses, and He only uses it in three separate places, is a word translate. Now, it's just interesting. It's interesting that the Bible, in a case like this, could provide commentary, you know, on something as modern and as current as translation. Because one of the things you always hear is, and see, some people don't like this brand of Bible study at all. Okay, this just, you know, for Central Seminary, does not work. This is heresy. Absolute foolishness, okay? I'm sorry, but you hear all the time, translation. When there's a translation made, man touches the translation, and a translation, by definition, must always be worse than its predecessor. In other words, since you merely have an English translation of the Bible, you know, it's definitely second class. What you really need is something before that, because a translation is always less. The interesting thing about it, and again, I make no bones about it. I'm just telling you, go ask them. They'll say it's heresy at Central. No question. Central said this is heresy stuff, okay? I'm just telling you how God decides to use a word, and I think it comments on how things are today. Did you know that in the Bible, anytime anything or anybody is translated, it's always better after the translation than before? Anybody want to argue that the kingdom was better divided and part under David and part under Saul's house than after, when it all came under David's house? It was a better translation after. Now look in Colossians for a second. This only shows up in three separate accounts. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And notice verse 13. Who hath, the Lord of course, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. Now, you know, the Lord could have used another word if He wanted to. You know, why use the word translate? He could have said delivered us, or, you know, transposed us, or trans-somethinged us. It's translated, okay? He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And again, you have a situation there where, folks, something is better after the translation than before. The other thing is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. See, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. I'm all for changing the terminology and using the word translation. The translation. That's what you're going to be. You're going to be, you're not going to be transliterated. You're going to be translated. You're going to wind up there, you're going to be translated. And you say, well, Brother Stevens, I just don't think you can take this and apply this to the Bible. Well, folks, you know, I tell you what. You know, I know she's a woman and I know all those things, but you go read a couple of Gail Ripplinger's books where she breaks down words. Forget she's a woman. Okay? Just forget she's a woman. If that gives you heartburn. And go study what she's done with words and some of the history of some of those words. And tell me that in the end, that the Bible that we have is not only, tell me it's not better than even the Bishop's Bible or the Coverdale Bible or the Tyndale Bible. And tell me it's not better than the original. Let me ask you this. How would you know it wasn't better than the original? Nobody's ever seen an original. You can't prove anything that an original said. You wouldn't know, as far as one letter, one word, you could not prove what an original said. You can't prove the originals were copied out, written out, without error. Without a scribal error. Without a spelling error. You couldn't prove it. I believe they were, but you couldn't prove differently. All I know is what we have. Okay? And when I compare what we have to what history shows, you know, past Bibles were, there is no question that what we have is something really special. That's all I believe, folks. You know, it gets down, people, it becomes a semantical thing. Well, you Ruckmanites, you think the King James Bible was inspired, double inspired. That's semantics. I'll tell you why it's semantics. It's semantics because all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Okay? If all Scripture is given by inspiration, then if you have, do you have Scripture? Do you have the Scripture? You have all the Scriptures. If you have the Scripture, then what you have was given by inspiration. Now, we also believe that there was a preservation issue that entered in, right? It was inspired. And then God took what was inspired in Greek and Hebrew, and he preserved it. And by the way, that is very much as much a supernatural act of God as the original writing and the original inspiration. But if all Scripture is given by inspiration, and what you have is Scripture, is it inspired? Yes. Right? And that's why, you know, it gets to be a semantical thing, because they're trying to say that we believe that the King James translators were inspired, that God breathed on them the same way that he breathed on, you know, the Paul when he was writing out a letter. Now, folks, we really don't believe that, but I'm not bashful to say I think the Lord did something special with the King James translators. I think he took those 47 men, and I believe that in the process of the decision-making, by the way, each passage was gone over, what was it? 14 times, 24 times, something like that. That in the process of sorting through every one of those passages, that those King James translators came up with something that God did. Okay? Now, you, folks, you believe God uses men. You've run into somebody before that told you something that you needed to hear, and it was a miracle that he was in that place and you were in this place, and y'all ran and you say, praise the Lord, you know, God did that. I'm just really sorry, but I do not have a problem with what Boyce and those guys did in the King James Translation Committee. I have no qualms. If you say, I think that it was inspired, I'm going to say, I don't know that I call that inspiration. That's not. But if you want to say led, no problem. I think the Lord led them. I think the Lord led them in a way, the same way that the devil led the NIV committee. You say, isn't there? I was accused today by somebody you guys don't know of saying that I believe that you can only be saved out of a King James Bible. And I said, you don't know what you're talking about. says, I do not believe that. I know a bunch of people, and there are people that don't believe. There's some of you here probably don't believe you can get saved out of a living Bible. I do. I really do. I think there's enough scripture in a living Bible that you can get saved by it. I think salvation is that simple. I think even with a corrupt Bible, you can get saved. Thank God for that. I'm glad for that. Just because there's a bunch of junk in there too, now that doesn't mean you're supposed to feed off the junk the rest of your life. I know a lot of people that didn't get saved with the Bible. They got saved by having the gospel told them without a lot of scripture involved. Now you need scripture real quick after that. But folks, we don't believe for half a minute that you have to be saved out of a King James Bible. Don't believe that at all. I don't know anybody that does believe that, frankly, for what it's worth. Okay, translation, verse 10, to translate the kingdom. I'm just saying, anytime that God used the word translate, the translation was better after than it was before, which is the exact opposite of what men say. And with the damage that's been done over the Bible issue, see, I don't think that we've done the damage. Now, some people think that the King James crowd has done all the damage to the Bible issue. I couldn't disagree more. I do not buy it. I don't buy it at all. I think we're standing for the truth. I think somewhere along the way, somebody has to stop the slide, and everybody else is sliding. Okay? King James Bible? Lord did that. Lord did it. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him, and he's this guy scared to death. Abner's really the power behind the throne. And Ishbosheth says, he slip of the tongue, Abner jumps on it, and Ishbosheth basically can't say anything. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, Abner jumps right on it. He's ready to make the leap. Whose is the land? Good question. Ishbosheth, or is it David? Whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he, David, said, well, I will make a league with thee. But one thing I require of thee, that is, and oh, he's going to get in trouble here. Thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. Remember Michal? David gets offered her, Saul's daughter, if he will go take trophies from the Philistines. If he goes kill a bunch of Philistines and brings back trophies. And sure enough, he does. And so Michal is given to him to wife. And then after David, is on the run, then Saul gives Michal to somebody else. Now, the thing about it is, David couldn't help any of that. But brethren, he has six wives of his own right now at least. You know what I'm saying? And he does a bad thing here. Look in verse 14. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. Like I said, David has six wives already by name. Probably more. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return. He returned. This guy is brokenhearted and falling along, weeping behind. And finally, Abner turns on him and says, get out of here. Heads off, Kind of a sad scene. But Bahurim is kind of an interesting note. Look at chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, by this time, 2 Samuel 16, David is on the run from Absalom. He's abdicated, and he's headed out. And look in verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand. That's the same spot where Phaltiel got sent home. It's just interesting that there came a day a few years later that David crosses that very ground, and a Benjamite comes out and starts cursing him and throwing rocks at him. Now, the guy winds up losing his life in the end, but it's just kind of interesting, a little reminder the Lord sends along. Sometimes it's kind of a reminder how the Lord puts places together like that, you know, same spot. All right, verse 17, and Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. The Lord hath spoken of David, saying, there's only one verse that even vaguely resembles that. It's 1 Samuel 23:4. And, you know, I don't know if Abner is, you know, playing fast and loose with the Bible or whether the Lord spoke it, but it wasn't written down. But you can't find in the Bible where the Lord said that. Verse 19. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner also went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David and Hebron and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will rise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop. Now he's sent Abner. He's had a feast with Abner. They've shaken hands. They've had a good parley over politics. And now, you know, he sends him away in peace, where, you know, as a real enemy, he would have killed him or put him in prison or whatever. Well, here comes Joab. This did not set well with Joab. And Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with him. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. And when Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Now remember, these folks, these are kinfolk. Either Joab and David are cousins, or else Joab is actually a nephew. But these guys, this is family. And so Joab, I suppose, always had an in as far as being able to speak up. What hast thou done, verse 24? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he's quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. He says he's a spy. And when Joab was come out from David, David doesn't reply, apparently, which is kind of interesting. He sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him under the fifth rib. Same rib that Asahel got smitten under. Now the thing about it, look in verse 27, Abner was returned to Hebron. This takes place in Hebron. Look in Joshua chapter 20. Joshua 20. Now, these are the cities of refuge where a killer, a manslayer, that is somebody who killed somebody on accident, can run and save himself from a revenger of blood. You know, you kill, you know, an axe, you know, the axe head slips off your axe and it hits, you know, some guy's brother on the head and kills him. And the guy's a hothead and he's going to kill you if he catches you. You get to run to these cities of refuge. And as long as the high priest is alive, you are free to live there, and the revenger of blood can't touch you. Now remember, Asahel was chasing Abner in battle. He was warned to get away. And when it became plain he was going to come try to take Abner's armor, take his head, Abner killed him, Joab's brother. Now, anybody have a problem with why Joab really, first of all, has a problem with Abner? Because he killed his brother, right? Now, there's also a political thing. But Notice in verse 7 that among the cities that were appointed, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. That was one of the cities of refuge. Joab killed Abner in a city of refuge, at least in part over him having killed his brother in battle at that. He had no grounds to do that at all. Back to verse 27. We'll be done in a second. Abner was returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Azahel his brother. So he killed him for Azahel his brother. They're standing in the gate of Hebron, a city of refuge. He was wrong to kill him there. And David should have nailed him there, by the way. But for some reason, I guess the family thing, I don't know. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue." By an issue, we're talking about an issue of blood, something that issues from your flesh. Leprosy has an issue. There's pus. And that's what it's talking about when it talks about an issue. Or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner. So Abishai was in on it somehow too, because he had slain their brother Azahel and Gibeon in the battle. David said to Joab and all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. So he rebukes Joab real good, and publicly shames him for having done what he did, but he still didn't do anything to him. Verse 35, when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, "So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. All the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." But again, he doesn't do anything to him. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir? Yeah. So you think that a little bit of the Lord was working on this guy a little bit too, huh? Yeah. Well, that's a thought. Neither Joab nor Abner then are terribly... They're terrors in battle, but you really wouldn't want their morals. Is that what you're saying? You wouldn't be very careful. You wouldn't want them in your bed closet at night. Anything else? Yes, sir. It's not good, is it? Yeah. Amen. But that's all. Let's stand. We're going to give the ladies a couple of seconds to set up a table back there for cut Sarah's cake. And I'll remind you, if you guys that are going to the nursing home can meet with Brother Baudette real quick just to sit down and talk for a few. He talked to the lady out there, so you can have a quick meeting with that regard. But hang around if you can for some lemonade and some cake.